Well, if this is your first time joining us, my name is Matt. I'm one of the pastors of the church. And this morning, I have the privilege of introducing to you someone that you actually know quite well, but who is the newest member of the City Light staff. So, JR, will you come on up, my friend? Those of you who don't know J.R. Favela, J.R. is from Texas, moved to Philly a couple years ago to attend Westminster Theological Seminary, and over the last couple years has been a member of City Light. He's served in a variety of different ways. He's preached on Sunday mornings. He has discipled middle school and high school students, and most recently, he's led our setup and teardown team. But more personally, I have the privilege of being in a discipleship group with JR, and I just love this young man. He has been a consistent encouragement to me. So I'm overjoyed to tell you that we've hired JR as our City Light student's intern. And what that means is that JR will report to Pastor Paul, and his responsibility will be to equip an entire team of volunteers to make disciples of Jesus among our middle school and high school students. So I want to encourage us in a few different ways. First, if you are a middle school student or a high school student and you're in here, I want to encourage you to connect with JR. Or if you're a parent and you have students in that age bracket, connect them with JR. And City Light Students gathers every single week at 10 a.m. during this service. And it's a wonderful opportunity for students to do a whole lot more than just be entertained, but to have a wonderful time being shaped by the gospel of Jesus Christ into men and women who know him and make him known. So I want to encourage you to help get your students or yourself connected to that. Also, would you over the next few months as JR steps into this role, just be an encouragement to him? If you've ever been in middle school or high school or are now, you know it can be something of a maddening season of life. And so JR wants to step into that season and love students well, make disciples, and see students meet Jesus. Will you encourage our brother in that work? And will you join me in prayer for him? Father, we give you thanks and praise for JR, for his faith in Jesus Christ and his love for your people. And Father, as he takes on this new role, I pray that you will fill him with your Holy Spirit so that he will have power and wisdom and joy in making disciples of middle school and high school students to the glory and praise of your name. Father, we pray that you will, through this man, cause students to meet Jesus for the first time. We pray that through him, students will be built up in their love for you, and that through him, students will be sent to take the gospel into their neighborhoods, into their schools, into wherever you call them. Father, we pray that he would have a great legacy of faith. We ask that you would do this work through him in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank God for you, bro. Before we pray, I want to remind all of us that City Light Church does not own this building. So if you're new, City Light doesn't own this building. This building belongs to Mishkan Shalom Synagogue, and for over 7 years, we've had the privilege of renting various parts of this building on Sunday mornings. And the reason I want to remind us that we rent this building is because I simply want to encourage us to continue to be the kind of community that adorns the gospel in the way that we honor this space and respect the other tenants and our landlords. And I'm honestly just overjoyed to tell you that over the last 7 years, you've done an incredible job at this. You've been a community that shows off the work of the gospel in your kindness to the other people who are in this building and to the building itself. Now, having said that, over the last few months, we have had a few challenges with City Light folks doing things like driving into this lot over here, which is designated for Mishkan. It's their lot. Things like taking down signs from walls or doors around this building that belong to Mishkan or other tenants. or even things like putting out literature during or after services that don't actually belong to City Light Church. And some of these actions, to be quite frank with you, have frustrated our landlords. And so I just bring this up because I want to encourage us. I want to encourage us to keep doing everything we can to honor this space and the people who occupy it with us, both as a display of the gospel and for the sake of our witness to them. It's what the gospel calls us to. So let's all be in on that. Amen? Awesome. Well, with that said, let's pray together. And as we pray, I'm going to begin by reading from Psalm 37. Be still before the Lord, and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself, it tends only to evil, for the evildoers shall be cut off. But those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. In just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. Heavenly Father, this week in Christ Church, New Zealand, we witnessed yet another day of terror making darkness. We witnessed another day of evil doing. We witnessed another day of life-taking sadness. And we wonder how long until you bring ultimate justice to this earth and cut off every expression of evil. How long before the wicked will be no more? How long before the gospel of Jesus Christ is embraced and disseminated as the gospel of peace? How much longer is just a little while? Father, it's hard for us to not fret. It's hard for us to not fret when will racism and ethnic idolatry die a thousand deaths, Father? It's hard to not feel fearful and angry when worship gatherings become the venue for the horrifying murder of your image bearers. And so, Father, we pray not in self-righteous judgment, but as your weary children, longing for the day when perfect peace will replace systemic darkness, when the wolf will lay down with the lamb and they live together, when guns and knives will become tools for agriculture and harvest. And until that day, Father, I pray that you will free us from cynicism or from a thirst for revenge. Father, we pray that you'll make us warriors of peace and agents of hope, that you'll replace our frets and fears with faith and trust. Our labors in Jesus, Father, we know are not in vain. We know Jesus defeated evil on the cross, and he will eradicate all evil at his return. Father, hasten that day. And Father, until then, we pray that you will grant us wisdom to know what loving mercy, doing justice, and walking humbly with you looks like wherever we live. Father, we pray your comfort over the scores of families directly impacted by this horror in Christ Church. And Father, we pray that somehow through this horror, Christ will be preached. Christ will be known. Christ will be the comforter. Father, we pray for healthcare workers and counselors, believers and neighbors who will show up to love well. Pray that you will grant them your compassion and grace. And Father, now as we open the Bible together, the book we as followers of Jesus believe you have written, we pray that you will speak to us. Father, no matter where we've been, what we've come from, what our day has been like already, we just confess that your word is the most relevant thing for us. We believe, help our unbelief. And Father, I pray for myself that you will fill me with your Holy Spirit, so that what I say now will always and only make much of Jesus. I pray that my words will fall to the floor and your word will go forth into our hearts, transforming us into a community that looks ever more like Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Since I don't have cable or Hulu or Netflix or any of that fun stuff, whenever I go to a hotel, like the first thing I do is turn on the TV. It's like I'm making up for lost time. I gotta admit, I love it. And it seems though inevitably that whenever I turn on the TV in a hotel room, what comes on is this show Undercover Boss. Have you guys seen this show before? Okay, it must be like a cable TV rerun that they just play again and again. But if you haven't seen it, the premise of the show is that they disguise like an executive in a company as a lower level employee in that same company so they can get like a ground level look at what's going wrong. Okay. And so, for example, it would be like the CEO of Taco Bell is disguised as the new shift manager or cashier at a local Taco Bell that isn't doing so well. Okay. And inevitably what happens is that this CEO becomes absolutely infuriated with at least one employee. You know, they're just shocked, like, no way, this is what happens here. And they usually try to like pipe up while they're still under disguise. But of course, the message is just immediately blown off as sort of naive or stupid coming from the new person. But everything changes when the CEO's identity is revealed. You know, as soon as it's the CEO of Taco Bell coming, the person just like listens up, the message gets through, and it changes everything for their career. And in the same way, our passage this morning is all about what it means to truly embrace God's message. You see, just like it changes everything for that employee when they embrace the message coming from the CEO, in the same way, it changes everything when we truly embrace God's message, the gospel. Look with me at 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13, the beginning of our passage. It says, "And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it." Okay, so the unifying thread all through this passage is accepting God's message, accepting the word of God. So let's take a closer look at this phrase, word of God, and the word accepted. The word of God in this passage is synonymous with the gospel or the main message about Jesus Christ. Now, the reason we know that the gospel and the word of God are the same, they're synonymous, is from their use in chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. You'll see on the screen behind me, it says, "Because our gospel came to you and you became imitators of us and the Lord, for you received the word." Okay, so the gospel and the word of God both refer in this passage to the wonderful news, the main message of Christianity, that the holy creator God is reconciling and adopting sinners who deserve his judgment as his very sons and daughters by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. So the word of God is that gospel. And Paul says that when the gospel came to you, you accepted it. Now, when he says accepted, he doesn't mean it like we often do, like, you were generally okay with it. No, he's saying this Greek term accept means to bring close and embrace. So Paul is saying, much like when the CEO brings the message to the Taco Bell employee and they embrace it and it changes everything, everything changes for us when we embrace the gospel. And that brings us to our big idea this morning. What I've been praying for all of us, that we would embrace the gospel. That all of us today would truly embrace the gospel. Now, how do we do that? Our passage provides us with three ways. Embrace the gospel as God's word, in the midst of opposition, and disciple others. So first, embracing the gospel means embracing the gospel as God's word. You'll notice in verse 13 that Paul looks at the Thessalonians' past and then to their present in the way they've embraced the gospel. It says, "And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the Word of God, now he shifts to the present, which is at work in you believers. So what Paul's saying is that when I came to you and I preached this message that you sinners could be reconciled to the holy God forever as his adopted sons and daughters by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, you didn't accept it as the word of men. You didn't accept it as just another religious option. You didn't accept it as just a nice philosophy that might bring you a little more inner tranquility. You didn't embrace it as good advice that might make you a little bit better. He says, no, you didn't embrace it as the word of men. Even though the gospel was preached to you by a man, you embraced it as it is, the very word of God. And the result, Paul says, is that they were born again, as with God as their father, one another as brothers and sisters, and that gospel that they believed back then, that they embraced, that they brought near, Paul says, is still at work in them. Paul says, you embraced the gospel as God's word, and as a result, the gospel's still at work in you. You never graduated from it. Rather, it keeps on working in you. That's what it means to embrace the gospel as God's word. Okay, so now how do we apply this? And maybe two ways. First, embracing the gospel as God's word means rejecting the gospel of me. Embracing the gospel as God's word means rejecting the gospel of me. Now, what do I mean? Well, when I was 15 years old, I started going to church for the very first time. And if you had asked me as a result of going to church, I would have said I was a Christian. But I was embracing nothing but the gospel of me. Okay? I went to church because it made me feel less anxious and less angry. Okay? I went to church because I wanted a little more peace, and it seemed to be giving me that. I mean, I even read the Bible and prayed sometimes because it made me feel better. But it was nothing but the word of men. You see, I was embracing the gospel as a word of men to improve me rather than the word of God to save me. See, I thought I just needed cleaned up and improved. I didn't believe that I needed to be saved and brought from death to new life. I looked at the gospel, I embraced the gospel as the word of men to make me feel a little bit better, to improve me a little bit more, because I mistakenly believed that Christianity was about making bad people good rather than making dead people alive. I embraced the gospel of me. It's a false gospel. Word of men. But I wonder how many of us in this room have settled for the gospel of me, have settled for the gospel as the word of men. Now, I wonder how many of us in this room still sort of look at Christianity as good advice. It just helps me live a little bit better life or makes me feel a little bit more at peace. If you are still looking at Christianity that way, you're not a Christian, but you can be. You can be today. Today, you can let go of the gospel of men to improve you and embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ, the power of God to save you. Like today, you can give Jesus your sin, receive his forgiveness, not be improved, but actually be born again and adopted as God's son or daughter. That can happen today. In fact, if you're like, I have no idea how I would even do that, but that sounds great, there's even a sample prayer on your Connect card that can help give you language for embracing the gospel, not as the word of men, but as your only hope in life and in death, not to improve you, but to save you. So embracing the gospel as God's word means rejecting the gospel of me. But secondly, maybe a second way we can apply this is embracing the gospel of the word of as the word of God means letting the gospel continue to work in you. You notice the end of verse 13? It says, yes, you embraced the gospel back then, but that same message about Jesus that you believed to save you is the same message that is at work in you. See, the gospel is not just the ABCs of Christianity. It's the A to Z. The gospel isn't only the news you believed to get in, but the gospel is the news that you keep believing in order to be changed and transformed into the likeness of Jesus. We never outgrow the gospel. None of us in here will ever become a grace graduate. The gospel is what we need to constantly be working in us. It's what it means to embrace the gospel as God's word. You see, if it's the word of men, then the gospel can have sort of a tidy little place in your life that's siloed off. But if the gospel is the word of God, then it should spread into every part of your life like yeast through bread. I'll give you an example of what it might look like for the gospel to keep working in you, and how different it is from, say, like willpower or good advice. Because we're created in the image of God, every single one of us in here desires rich community. Like, even if you're an introvert like me, you want rich and deep community. The problem is that because of our sin, we're selfish and we're caved in on ourselves, and that makes community really difficult. So what does the word of men say? Gives you just advice. And that advice is typically find a tribe that likes what you like, get rid of costly draining people from your life, and keep community just in tidy little boundaries. Okay, that's the word. Now listen to what the gospel and how the gospel working in you actually changes community. Romans 15, verse 7. It says, therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you to the glory of God. So the world says, welcome people who are like you. The gospel says, God has welcomed you, but despite you being as different from him as you could possibly be. Therefore, through him, you can welcome people who aren't like you. The world says, get rid of costly people from your life. The gospel says, you're intensely costly to God. It cost him his son to love you. Therefore, through him, you can actually bring difficult people into your life and love them well. You see, what we don't need is five steps to better hospitality. That's just good advice about you. It's the word of men. What we need is the gospel of Jesus continuing to change us so that we see God's great hospitality for us in Christ and then through him extend that to others. And if the gospel works in us, then those five pieces of advice for better hospitality can actually be helpful. But they won't help at all if the gospel isn't at work in you, making you a more hospitable person because Christ has welcomed you to the glory of God. You see how different it is to have the gospel working in you versus having willpower or good advice working in you? So here's the question. How can you further yield to the gospel's work in your life? See, community is just one of dozens of examples we could use. How can you further yield, not to the word of men to give you better advice, not to religion to clean you up? How can you further yield to the gospel that saves and transforms? How can you further yield to the gospel's work in your life? So we see first that embracing the gospel means embracing it as God's word so that it keeps on working in you. Secondly, embrace the gospel as God's word, secondly, in the midst of opposition. In the midst of opposition. As a result of the Thessalonians embracing the gospel as this sort of all-encompassing message from God that touched every area of life, they got opposed. Verses 14 to 16. Speaking of the gospel, which is at work in you believers, he writes, for you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they may be saved. So, as always, to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them at last. The Thessalonians embraced the gospel as this message that touches all of life. And as a result, they were opposed by their Gentile countrymen. They experienced social ostracism. They experienced verbal assault and even physical intimidation. Now, quick aside here. I've got to put a little parenthesis here because many have accused the Apostle Paul of anti-Semitism because of his statement about the Jews in this passage. And those who make that accusation are dead wrong. The Apostle Paul was born Jewish, was an expert in the Jewish law, and was an opponent of Christianity. But even after he was converted to faith in Jesus and became Christianity's greatest champion, do you remember what he did whenever he would enter a new city to spread the message about Jesus? He'd go first to the synagogues, to the Jewish synagogues. In Romans chapter 10, Paul goes so far as to say that he wishes he could be himself cut off from God and accursed if it meant that his Jewish brothers and sisters would come to faith in Jesus and be saved. Paul was most certainly not anti-Jewish, and neither should you or I be. Rather, what Paul is saying is, just as the Jews opposed me when I believed in the gospel and started to spread it, he says, so you Thessalonians, you're experiencing the same kind of thing. Because as you've embraced the gospel and seek to spread it, your Gentile countrymen are opposing you. He's saying you're in good company. You've embraced the gospel as God's word in the midst of opposition. Okay, so how do we apply this part of the passage to our lives today? Again, maybe two ideas. The first, many of us need to be more open about the Jesus we love and the gospel we believe. See, many of us, we have given our allegiance to comfort, social standing, advancement at work, not rocking the boat, or if you're like me, you've given your allegiance to an efficient schedule. And as a result, many of us are relatively silent about the gospel. We don't speak it to anyone and therefore have absolutely no chance of being opposed. Now look, I'm not saying go out there and be the weird Christian just so you can be opposed and like feel better about yourself. You know, like you don't need to go track bombing people and then feeling like, oh, see, I'm getting opposed. No, you're just being rude. And someone disagreeing with you is not the same as being opposed. But most of us are not anywhere near that danger. Most of us are so committed to self that we're relatively silent about the gospel and we're never going to be opposed. Yeah, I told you earlier that I first started going to church when I was 15 years old. It was because I moved away from home when I was 15 years old to live at a gymnastics training center, and two of my teammates were Christians. And they were both like genuinely nice people to be around. One of them was very open about his faith, even kind of forward about it, and the other was not. To this day, I call them talking Christian and silent Christian. Now, look, I'll be honest with you. Silent Christian had a much more comfortable life. I ridiculed him so much less. If you'd known me when I was 15 years old, I was a nightmare. I was 15 years old. You know? So I was a total nightmare. I ridiculed talking Christian. Now, silent Christian, I gave him a pass. Silent Christian actually got invited to do more things with the rest of us socially than talking Christian did. Like, silent Christian's life was way more comfortable. Talking Christian, on the other hand, garnered all of my teenage ridicule, but he also garnered my attention. I let talking Christian actually take me to church because I figured if he's talking about it, it must actually mean something to him. Talking Christian got ridiculed, but talking Christian also led me to Christ. I owe my life and my ministry to talking Christian. Silent Christian has like nothing to show for his comfort. I just wonder, like, how many of us are settling now for the comfort of being silent Christian, but we're going to just have absolutely nothing to show for it, including opposition. So one way that we can apply this text, I think, is for some of us to shift from being silent Christian to talking Christian, and let's see what God can do through it. Now, some of us in this room need to apply this a different way because you're already being opposed. Maybe you've been like open about your love for Jesus and the gospel, and as a result, you're being socially ostracized at work or passed over for promotions. Maybe your family sort of pushed you out. in one way or another, you're being opposed, not because you're a jerk, but because you love Jesus. And I know from experience that the temptation that often comes as a result of that is to lash out. You know, the old cliche is true. Hurt people hurt people. So whether you feel it or not, if you're being hurt and opposed, you will be tempted to hurt others, to make them feel the same pain that you feel as a result of believing the gospel. But you notice what Paul says at the end of verse 16? He writes, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins, and then he writes, but wrath has come upon them at last. God's wrath is the kind of thing that many of us like to overlook. Like, oh, let's just pretend the Bible doesn't say that, like again and again and again and again and again, that God is holy in his wrath. We like to ignore that. Paul brings it up, though, to comfort a people who are being opposed. See, the wrath of God is very, very helpful when you're being opposed, ostracized for the sake of the gospel. See, because when you're being opposed, you will be tempted to lash out in selfish wrath. But when you know that God will exact perfect judgment and perfect wrath, then you can lay your very imperfect wrath down. You see, whenever we take vengeance, Romans chapter 12 tells us we're taking something that belongs only to the Lord. See, James chapter 1 says that the anger of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. We know that God's wrath is coming on sinners who oppose him. Therefore, we can lay down our wrath, carry up love, and who knows, in loving our opposers, we might be loving the next Apostle Paul. So embracing the gospel means embracing it as God's word in the midst of opposition, being open about who we are and what we believe, and laying down wrath and trusting it to God himself. Then finally, embracing the gospel as God's word in the midst of opposition, and then third and finally, and disciple others. And disciple others. In verses 17 to 20, Paul takes a bit of a shift. He seems to be addressing a concern among the Thessalonians that Paul didn't really care about them or love them. See, Paul planted the church there, but he hadn't returned for a very long time. And the Thessalonians are starting to think, boy, does he just like not care about us or love us anymore? It's like our father has gone away never to return. What gives? And Paul responds to this accusation that maybe he doesn't love them with a question in verse 19. He says, for what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Now, I just wonder, how would you answer that question? Like, how would you answer the question, what is your hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? What would you say to that? Paul writes, is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Paul's saying, far from not loving you, you're my spiritual children. You're my pride and joy. I mean, you're my hope. When Paul says that they're his hope, what he's saying is, I have hope that when Jesus returns, I'll be shown to have not run in vain because you're going to persevere to the very end faithful to Jesus. Then Paul says, you're my joy. Paul suffered a ton, but he had joy in the midst of his suffering when he thought about his spiritual children who he discipled walking in the truth. And then Paul says, you're also going to be my crown of boasting when Jesus returns. Now, this crown was like the victor's wreath in an athletic contest. Paul's saying, when Jesus returns, he's going to say to me, well done, good and faithful servant. He's going to put a crown on my head. And Paul looks at the Thessalonians and says, that crown is you. You're my crown of boasting when Jesus returns, that I didn't run in vain or labor in vain. Paul embraces the gospel by living for the crown of the gospel. So here's the question. Who will be your spiritual hope, joy, and crown when Jesus returns? When Jesus returns, who will be your hope, joy, and crown? Like, will Jesus say, well done, good and faithful servant, put a crown on your head? Who will those people be? Maybe another way of asking the question is, who are you discipling? Who are you discipling? Now, Mark Dever, I think, rightly says to disciple someone is to do intentional spiritual good to them so that you'll both become more like Jesus. Anyone can do that. Any follower of Jesus can do intentional spiritual good to someone so that they'll become more like Jesus and be their crown. So who are you doing intentional spiritual good to? Like, who are you living toward now so they might be your crown of boasting when Jesus returns? Who are you discipling? Who are you doing intentional spiritual good to? Who are you getting together with regularly to read the Bible, pray, really go deep into one another's lives? Like, maybe you serve on a Sunday team. Who can you invite to serve with you so that you can use that time to do intentional spiritual good to them? If you lead a Sunday team or a city group, who can you do intentional spiritual good to so that they can be raised up to lead in ways that maybe you can't? Who, parents, are you living in such a way that your children can be your spiritual crown one day? You don't have control over it, but you can put the input. Who are you discipling? Who are you living toward now so that they might be your crown one day? You know, the week before last, I was at a massive conference for pastors and church planters with Pastor Tim and Pastor Mike. And it was a fantastic time. But it's the kind of conference where someone like me has to like check their cynicism at the door each and every day. Okay, because it's a really large, wide theological tent. And every day we'd go to these plenary sessions. And it was corny. Like, it was just corny, man, and I have a hard time with that. Like, I'm on the upper age end of millennial. I don't do corny, you know, it was rough. And so it's like every day I'm like, so walk in, just check the cynicism at the door. Lord, speak to me however you want. And this guy, Tim and I were in this breakout, and this guy asked this question, this speaker asked this question, and it got an eye roll from me at the first go-round. In ministry, pastor, are you trying to be a hero or a hero maker? I was like, Tim, we can leave now. I'm done. I cannot take this. And Tim's like, you know, Tim's so much more mature than me. He's just settled down. We'll be fine. I'm like, okay, you know, fine. So then he asks it again. Are you trying to be a hero or a hero maker? And it's like the Holy Spirit took that corny little line and like drove it like a stake into my heart. Because the guy was asking, are you trying to stand on a platform and do great works for God? Good. You're a hero. But a hero maker is someone who creates a platform for more and other people to stand on so they can do even greater works than you could do alone. I was like, oh, okay. And you know, this applies to all of us as followers of Jesus, not just pastors. Like, who are you pouring your life into so they can do greater works even than you? If you seek to disciple others, the Apostle Paul is clear that Satan will oppose you. But the good news of the gospel is that Jesus actually lived, died, and was resurrected and ascended so that you could do those good works, to purchase good works for you to do. In fact, Jesus lived, died, resurrected, and was ascended so that you could do greater works than he even did. John chapter 14, verse 12, Jesus speaking says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I'm going to the Father. Now, that's an astonishing statement. Greater works will you do than Jesus. What does he mean? Well, Jesus lived the perfectly righteous life so that we could be forgiven of our unrighteousness. Jesus died in our place for our sins so that we would not be condemned forever. He took our condemnation. And he rose from the dead so that we could be born again as God's adopted children, inheriting eternal life forever. But Jesus also ascended. We often forget about this. He ascended so that he could send the Holy Spirit out upon his followers so that we, empowered by the Holy Spirit in our evangelizing and our disciple making and our doing of mercy, can actually do greater works than Jesus, extend further than he could in the incarnation in his 3-year ministry. Jesus is saying, I've ascended in your place to send the Holy Spirit upon you so that you can do even greater works than these. Yes, Satan may oppose you, but nothing less than Jesus's blood and righteousness has freed you to embrace the gospel and spread it to others. We have the Holy Spirit, Jesus's very presence in us. And that is why Jesus can look at us with a straight face and say, and greater works than these will you do. That's the great promise of the gospel as we embrace it and extend it. So let's prepare our hearts now to celebrate this wonderful news. We're going to celebrate the gospel at the one way is at the communion tables. You'll notice there are tables in front and in back. Anytime during the next 3 songs, if you're a follower of Jesus, you know, you've embraced him as Lord and Savior, you can come to the tables in front or back, tear off a piece of bread, symbolizing Jesus's body broken, dip it in the cup, symbolizing his blood shed, eat it and remember all that Jesus has done so that we can walk in the good works that he's prepared for us.